Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful day. We are continuing our Bible study here in Matthew. This will be part 12. That's part 12. We'll be in Matthew 12, 38 to 42. That's Matthew 12, 38, 42. If this is the first time you're listening to this, I guess you would say podcast or audio or our first time visiting this website, welcome. There are sermons all scattered through, and I have down below on this, you'll see archives. These are past sermons I've done and teachings, and there's a devotional tab here, so I try to post some devotionals throughout the week. And there's the spiritual warfare Bible studies on here, so I encourage you guys to check all those out. Everything's free of charge. I mean, I don't charge for any of it. So it's all God's design. He allows me to be able to pay for this this you know, the upkeep of this website and etc. So the goal is just to reach as many people that wants to hear about the truth of the gospel. That's the point, and to wake up as many people from the false gospel that's being preached, especially here in America, to the truth, the true gospel. So that is kind of the heartbeat of this ministry, is to unite those that truly are seeking to know more about Jesus and to become aflamed with His Word. The point of these Bible studies is to create this desire to go deeper into God's Word. And when it's all said and done, I encourage you guys to go back through these scriptures, do your own Bible study, pray over those, seek God's direction on the scripture, and do your own Bible study. The title of this study this week in Matthew is sorry, what's the sign. The overarching theme that you kind of, that kind of what we say, the take home message or the point, is the proof of His rule is found in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that is the proof of His rule is found in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we'll be in Matthew 12, 38 to 42. So if you have your Bibles, let's read those scriptures. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answer and say, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The man of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we go into your scriptures, Lord, let us quiet the things around us, the noise of this world. Let's shut it all off. Let's open our ears to the message that God is going to give us today. let this message ignite a fire within our loins to go out there and to tell someone about Jesus. For the time you tell us you're coming back soon, and soon as in your timeline, Lord, we do not truly know that time, but we know we can watch for the seasons, and we know as we look at this world fastly approaching the judgment of God, the end time judgment of God, we know we are sooner than we were yesterday, and we are sooner than we were 100 years ago. For we know, as the days of Noah are Noe, so is the days. And we're living, I truly believe, in those days as Noah lived. And when you tell us in your scriptures of this, you tell us to look up. You tell your time is drawing near. This world's expiration date is coming to an end. And that should create an urgency in us to go out there and to tell others about Jesus. Tonight, if we're in a physical building that we, America, would call a church building, that we should be encouraging those around us to reach out to our community, to the ones that are hurting, the ones that need a reason, a hope that's within us to tell them about. Oh, how we have dropped the ball on reaching those in our community with a message. Lord, help us crack this. Help us be the hands and the feet of you. And we pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Before we go on, I want to just kind of say this, as when we look at this set of scriptures, just you can jot this down, you can go back on your free time and look at it. Note the different groups of people referenced in this scripture, and how each is described, and identify how each group responds when given an opportunity to express trust in God. That is to note the different groups of people reference, and how each is described, and identify how each group responds when given the opportunity to express trust in God. We all, from time to time, look for a sign from heaven to direct our path. When a devoted church member was pondering changing jobs, he told his Bible study group that he was putting on a fleece in order to determine if he should accept a new job. A young couple was praying about taking a year off from their regular jobs prior to starting their families in order to accept a short-term missionary opportunity overseas. They explained to the other family members that they would be awaiting their final decision to confirm in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. And here's a question to think about. What occurrence do people view as signs from God? And why do you think people seek some type of sign? You know, I speak from my personal experience and my wandering off from the path up through my teenager years into my, you know, even to my young adulthoods and adulthood times. And now I'm 40. In my 40s and I guess middle age, I look back and reflect on all those times, and one thing I do not want to be is out of God's will. I want to make sure I'm in His path, the what He has for me, and not what Jonathan Ritter wants for his life. So I seek His direction, and you could say possibly signs. And He provides them in staying on the course that He has me on. His mission, direction, that He has placed those in my life to reach. To him, one life is important. Is if you're preaching to 5 or 10 that God has placed in your life to preach to, that 5 and 10 is important. That is what God has placed in your life. You know, it's equivalent to preaching to hundreds upon hundreds. The number doesn't matter. It's the obedience and who and what he has given you to speak life into whoever you're with, and if to expound scriptures or etc. It's in his path, and that's why I seek his direction. I seek his indications, or you could say signs, on being in that right path. As we go into these passages, one of the key kind of core passages, this passage tells of a time when some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they approached Jesus, asked for a sign from him. And the request had its origins in the hearts. You got to realize they did not, their hearts were not genuine. They did not truly want an explanation. Their hearts were centered in unbelief. That was a disposition to reject Jesus' message and the saving mission. By contrast, the sincere Christian, the true Christian who puts out a fleece or asks for confirming witness, have the request originating in the hearts of faith that are set on knowing or seeking God's will. There's no deception there. They want to know, and I'm here. This is where you want me to be. Because if they're like me, they don't want to be out of God's will. Yeah, realize the scribes and the Pharisees could care less. They were doing their best to trip Jesus out, try to make him trip on his words. They were trying to discredit him. Their intentions were not honest. They were not seeking truth. They had their truth. They didn't want anything he had to offer. This set of, at this time, the scribes, whoever it may have been at that time, that were questioning him, and the Pharisees at the time that were questioning him in this passage. So a little bit of overview. Matthew 12 opens with this controversial in the grain field. We can see that in Matthew 12:1-8. The issue concerns actions of the disciples rather than Jesus himself. The controversial arose over the disciples picking and eating some heads of grain on the seventh day. The takeaway truth from the opening, this opening, is that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then we continue on to 9 and 14, and this is a in the synagogue, and an issue is again once, I guess you say, brought up on the Sabbath, observing. See, Jesus healed a man with a paralyzed hand. His critics challenged him with a question about whether healing on the Sabbath was a lawful activity. Of course, the takeaway truth is that the meeting human needs trumps religious traditions. And that's the second part of that. And then as we keep on, we were looking at this passage in kind of a big overview. We look at 15 through 21. And this impasse withdrawal and a warning. In the face of mounting criticism, Jesus sought to withdraw from the spotlight. He withdraw was likely to allow time for the opposition to cool. Jesus' warning to those who follow him was about not making his whereabouts known, thus allowing time and distance to quiet the critics. The takeaway truth from this passage, from these scriptures, 15-21, that Jesus was controlling his own destiny. The next set of passages, 22-32, is a form of criticism that led to condemnation stemming from a notable healing. See, Jesus in this account is telling this historical account of a demon-possessed man who was both deaf and unable to speak. The Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league was a prince of the demons, with a logic response that point out that Satan would not leave power to cast out his own demons. Jesus accuses critics of blaspheming, a takeaway truth of this seriousness to attribute a work of the Holy Spirit to an unholy spirit. They were telling Jesus that he was basically an agent of Satan doing this. Of course, Jesus had to put them once again in their place. And in Matthew 33-34, Jesus explains the outward acts stem from a person's heart. Drawing on a simple principle from nature, he reminds hearers that a tree's fruit matches the health of its root system. Good roots equal good fruit. Bad roots result in bad fruit. I mean, such simplicity there. Jesus declared that people are accountable for what they do and say. The takeaway truth is that our deeds, whether good or bad, have their origins in our hearts. And of course, the passages that we will be looking at specifically is 38 and 42. And this records two more accounts that we're having that, you know, we went through these, was it one, two, three, four, five, and this would have been the sixth one, where he's teaching an event form of a parable, which Jesus warns against half-hearted repentance. And of course, the takeaway truth is the account to rid one's heart of evil without allowing Jesus to enter and fill the heart that can make the person an easy target for Satan. He finishes out in 46:50. He mentions his mother and brothers come to where Jesus was teaching. When Jesus told they were outside wanting to speak to him, he declared that those who do his will enjoy the highest relationship with him, even superseding that of his mother and brother. And the takeaway truth is that the real kinship with Jesus is based on genuine spiritual relationship. And of course, 46 and 50, that's just that last part of Matthew 12. The key scriptures that we're looking at here is course Matthew 12 38 42. So let's go and let's look at these scriptures specifically, and that was kind of a little overview of it, because if I would have went through each of these, it would have been probably about four or five hour sessions. And the goal is just kind of give a little overview and break some of the scriptures down here and there, and the goal is to encourage you to go back and look at the scriptures and do your own Bible study, and hopefully you have a church that actually does that, breaks down the scriptures word by word and verse by verse. Verse 38 says, "And then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee." Often we tend to paint all the scribes and the Pharisees with the same brush, profiling them like all alike. When we stop and think, we realize that some individuals were praiseworthy, such as Nicodemus, right? And the scribes that Jesus described as not being far from God's kingdom. We can see that in Mark 12, 32, 34. However, many scribes and Pharisees did deserve Jesus' description, them as hypocrites, Matthew 23. From among this latter group, some approach Jesus with a request for a sign. See, the scribes here, we can look at them as experts in Mosaic law. As a group, they had their origins as copyists of the Old Testament, copyists of the Old Testament scripture, something that had to be done by hand. The occupation resulted in their becoming very familiar with the books of the Old Testament. Over time, this familiarity led them to become the experts in interpreting and teaching the sacred scriptures. We might think of the scribes as the professional teachers in Jesus' day. When we look at the Pharisees, apparently they had a noble beginning as lay persons who became deeply concerned about the neglect of the Mosaic law. Their concern fed the movement to become devout practitioners of the law. Over time, this devotion caused them to become an extremely legalistic group that sought to set forth meticulous details, listing of actions that violated the law. As a moment, their mission was to impose detailed law-keeping on people. In pursuit of that goal, the Pharisees became exclusivists. They tend to look down on ordinary country men as ignorant sinners from whom they need to separate themselves. Outward appearance took precedence over the inward reality. Therefore, Jesus often labeled these groups as hypocrites. The scribes and Pharisees introduced their demand for a sign with what sounded like a political approach. Of course, we cannot tell if they were sincere or sarcastic. Like a polite approach. I like political. Got political in my mind for some reason. Like a polite approach. Of course, we cannot tell if they were sincere or sarcastic in addressing Jesus as master. A favorite title given to Jesus by the common people. Their term for sign was one that meant a mighty work or deed of unusual power. Why would the scribes and Pharisees ask Jesus for a sign? Jesus already had performed many miracles. Why wouldn't they have taken these as signs as his authentication? Part of the answer might lie in the fact that the scribes and Pharisees were already accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil, and thus they took his power to do wonders as coming from the unholy connection. You see that Matthew 9:34 and Matthew 12:24. Also, they did not specify what kind of miracles would serve as the sign that they desire. Perhaps they wanted Jesus to perform on the man some deed of power that would occur instantaneously so that they would verify did not involve invoking demonic powers or that could not be accounted for by some natural explanation. And the question here is, what are some conditions that people want to see or experience before believing in God? Is waiting for a certain feeling comparable to waiting for a sign? You know, when we look at experience, and a lot of you guys know I grew up in a very charismatic movement as a kid. And in these charismatic, and of course, you still have similar charismatic movements out there. They heavily center on the experience than God's word. And this can be a dangerous approach to, because experiences can be misleading. This is what I have always, I say now, I say that because I grew up in the charismatic movement. And if your experience can't be defined through God's word, then your experience is not from God. Now, I'm going to give an example of this. If a man says, I am going to leave my wife because I feel that God is leading me to leave my wife, and this is what God is telling me to do, so I'm going to do it, does that center on Scripture? Wife has not done anything. The wife is faithful. The wife is you say the wife is a godly woman. She studies her Bible. She goes to church, or she seeks God. But the man finds him a younger thing out there and decided he really feels like God's leading him to divorce his wife and then marry the younger girl, which may be a young girl in church or whatever it may be. do we find this in scripture to accept that? No, no. It's that simple. You would think it would be that simple, but you hear, I'm going, pastors that are caught in sexual idolatry, and then they try to reason that as a divine happening, and nobody calls them out on it. This is not led by God. So the rule that I follow, and you can, if you whatever, or you can disregard it, is wherever I experience that I feel that it is God, I weigh it with scripture. If it doesn't match scripture, then it's not from God. The power and authority of scripture is the ultimate power of God. 39. Let's look at verse 39. It says, But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Because Jesus seen in their hearts, he knew what they were trying to do. And Jesus says, and there shall no sign be given to it. Speaking of this generation, to that evil and adulterous generation that are seeking after a sign. He said, but the sign of prophet Jonas. Jesus responds to the quest for a sign that was to label his generation evil and adulterous. By the implication, he included the scribes and the Pharisees in that description, since they were members of that generation. The Old Testament prophet frequently used adultery to describe the people of their day. I could actually definitely describe the people of America today, and a lot within the church, as an adulteral generation. But they use it as a metaphor or in a spiritual sense to describe people who were unfaithful to God. In particular, they apply the concept of adultery to those who forsake God to engage in the worship of idols. While idolatry had been effectively eliminated among the Jews of Jesus' time, he still used the term to describe a generation that largely failed to practice this devotion, true devotion to God and his commandments. He said they follow human traditions or devise ways to cultivate a straightforward obedience to God's commandment. Such distortions amounted to the wickedness in Jesus' eyes. Hence, he described his generation as evil. Furthermore, unwilling to receive God's word in simple faith as evidence, and wanting to condition obedience on the performance of sign, was also deserving the label as evil. Unbelief is the soul of which springs the need for signs. This unbelief and testing of God is different than a believer seeking confirmation of God's direction. And when we look at this, think about this. Describe the difference between honest questions, right? And demanding confirmation. See, God does not, he does not get angry with us asking questions. We are his children, and he wants to hear from us. He wants to hear, he knows already, but he still wants to hear from us. Versus demanding, I expect you to do this for me, God. There's a pride and there's a arrogance. Who are we but mere ants to try to demand something from God? the God that have that created the heavens and the earth, the God who breathed life into our beings, the God who has placed us in our mother's womb. Who are we to demand anything from God? We should be ashamed of ourselves. We have that spirit. We do not deserve anything, and we do not demand anything. It's the grace and mercy of God that should bring us to our knees and humble our spirits, humble us to that to the holy and righteous God, right? And he does, and he wants to hear from us, and he doesn't mind our questions. And I promise you, there's answers within the study of God's word. But we should not demand anything from God. He should demand a lot from us, and he does through the scripture. And he's God, and we are supposed to cling to scripture, and we're supposed to live our life like living epistles every day, that a life that is a living sacrifice to him as true children of God. And I pray that you are. Verse 40 says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." How we respond to the scribes and Pharisees with this declaration that this statement, right? That no sign would be forthcoming except that of the prophet Jonah. Jesus continues by elaborating how Jonah constituted a sign. We recall that Jonah attempts to run from God's assignment to preach in Nineveh. He took a passage on a ship heading the opposite direction while running away from God. Jonah ran into a fierce storm, but the storm was not the worst part of Jonah's experience. The worst part was the 3 days of exile inside a great fish. God sent to rescue him from the watery death. Jonah came out that ordeal with a changed mind. He was ready to hasten to Nineveh and to do what God had called him to do. You know, if you think about this account, you know, Jonah, and I encourage you guys to go over there and read the book of Jonah. But, you know, when the storm comes, the men of the boat, they realized that something is going on. One of the gods is angry. Jonah, you know, Jonah was asleep, and they woke him up, and Jonah confessed. And really, when he was going to be thrown off the boat, just think about it. He didn't want to be rescued. He would rather have died in the ocean than go and preach to this city of Nineveh. He didn't want to. God created this big fish. We call it a whale. We don't really know what kind of animal or sea creature this was. It could have been simply a, you know, God could have created this big fish just for Jonah to be swallowed in. But he was in this belly of this big fish as well for 3 days. Can you imagine being in that? That will change your mind quickly to obey on what God has set you to do, and it did for Jonah. So Jesus compares Jonah's experience of spending 3 days in the fish to his own upcoming days in the tomb, which he describes as being the heart of the earth. Two things stand out in the comparison. First, the opposite of this, observing that Jesus considered Jonah a historical person, not the main character in the work of fiction. Second was the fact that Jesus pointed to his resurrection from the dead as the only sign he was willing to offer in response to the request from these scribes and Pharisees. See, Jonah experienced 3 days and three nights in the fish. As applied to the burial of Jesus, the phrase 3 days and three nights was common idiom by which to refer to refers to 3 days. In Jewish reckoning, any part of a day would have been counted as one day. Hence, Jesus buried late Friday, remained in the tomb all Saturday, and raised early Sunday, sequentially, which would be described as being in the tomb 3 days. So, what was the sign of Jonah? It was a parallel experience of Jonah's deliverance from the belly of the huge fish after 3 days, and Jesus delivered from the belly of the earth on the third day. Jonah and Jesus was each sent by God. The ministry each was certified by the deliverance from death. It was confirmed. It was certified. It was authenticated by the deliverance from death. Jonah was the sign of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. While Jesus' many miracles should have been sufficient signs, the resurrection of Jesus is our ultimate sign that points us to the truth that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah sent from the Father God, from the Father. God has no greater evidence to offer. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus stands as the Father supreme, confirming his Son, the authentication of his Son, the Messiah. And the question is, how does the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus serve as a sign for us today? And of course, this is the salvation thrust. And I'm not going to go too deep into this. I've preached numerous salvation messages. But this is the heartbeat of salvation. Right? The death. We know through scriptures, I'm not going to go too deep into this. There is that physical death. We're all pointed a time of death, right? Then the judgment, which is the spiritual, that can be a spiritual death. So you have the physical death and the spiritual death. If we live the days that God has given us, we don't know our life is God designates the steps that we take. We are not promised tomorrow, of course. That's, you know, if you've been in church any length of time, you probably heard that phrase. We're not promised tomorrow, and that's true. And they get, you know, you get that from James. But if you were to die tonight, physical death, and you will have that interaction with God, at that point, you are a child of God or you are not. If you are a child of God, then you have the spiritual life, internal life. Easy reference is John 3:16, 17, 18. And of course, many other scriptures confirm that. I'm trying to keep this as short as possible. And then, so you have that internal life, but if you're not his, then you have that internal damnation. So those are the two paths. Now, if we are alive to see Jesus through the catching of the away, as in Thessalonians tells us, and the rapture, then we will not experience that physical death. We will, of course, if you're seeing Jesus in the air, you are redeemed, and so that is the redemption at that point. You know that you're going to, you're meeting him in the air, what we would call the rapture. You are a child of God because you're meeting him in the air, so you are spiritually alive. You have that spiritual life, the eternal life forever with Jesus Christ. So there it is, you have that. So there's that death, right? So we know at the cross that Jesus fully died on the cross. His flesh died. His body, died. He was placed in a tomb, and he rose the third day. So that burial and that resurrection. So when we look at that, when we come to Christ, truly come to Him, we recognize who we are to a holy and righteous God. That is to recognize our sin. And recognize our sin placed Him on that cross, and the blood had to be still for our, for the atonement. You can flip over there real quick reference if you want to Romans 5 and read all the way down. Actually, that whole chapter gives you it speaks of the atonement in Christ and the blood. Of course, you can go there. You can go to Romans 3:23. You can go Romans 6:23. You can take those two verses. You can lump them with Romans 5. A quick grasp what sin is and what it does to us. The wages of sin is death. It's speaking of that spiritual death there. So the atonement on the cross. So when we come, we recognize what Jesus did for us, and that we are sinful, and that He had to die for our sin. The blood had to be spilt for the atonement for our sins. We recognize that atonement. We recognize our sin. We recognize who we are to God. That should break us to our knees and recognize that now that we recognize what Jesus done on that cross, and but we know it didn't, that the blood had to spill for our sins, but we know that He was removed from that cross, and we know that He was placed in that tomb. We have that faith, and we believe that. We have that trust in the Scriptures, and we don't doubt that. And He rose that third day, and we believe that. And knowing that He rose that third day, we know that death has no quest over our life, meaning that physical death in the end is only a beginning of something wonderful for us as children of God. But so when He, because that is, that resurrection means that everything in Scripture that Jesus was pointing to, and that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, it confirms that now that He has to go to leave that comfort, the Holy Spirit that comes into our life, and the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and He changes our lives, meaning now our life is, our heartbeat is beating for Jesus, meaning this, the way of this world, we don't care for it. The way that we live our life is not, should not match up with the way the world's living their life. We are called to be separate, and the Holy Spirit that comes into our life, we start going through this process of sanctification, John 17:17, right? That sanctifying of truth to be more like Jesus, Galatians 5, walk more in the Spirit and less in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 12:8-10, speaks of that conviction of the Holy Spirit that's on us when we sin against God, meaning there is a, there should be a conviction and chastisement. And of course, you can flip over to Galatians 5. It gives you the works of the flesh, and you can look at each individual, those works of the flesh, and you can write down it. And your life should not be mimicking any of those. A quick reference is idolatry, putting anything before God. That is including your family and your work before God. Your life should, God comes first. Everything comes secondary. Now, I'm not talking about neglecting your family. No. If you're truly putting God first, He will give you the time. He will give you correct priorities within your family. That's how that works. I know I do it. It works. Thing is, it may not be in your mindset what you really want, and you can reject Jesus. That is your choice, but it doesn't change the message. So if you truly are a child of God, God comes first, everything comes secondary. All your dreams, aspirations that you have for yourself, bam, gone. If they don't line up with what God has for you, then they're useless. I know that's not popular, because people still all want, I still want my way, and I still want to go this way. You can lean on a different gospel if you want to. But God comes first, everything comes secondary. Don't mean that what the path that you're on right now, and occupational wise and career wise, is not what God is lining you up to be. You can say if you're going to be a veterinarian, that God, that could clearly be the path that God wants you to go through veterinarian school. And that process gives you opportunity to witness to people while you're in school. Why, if you go work for a big company as a veterinarian or you start a private practice, it gives you opportunity to reach people for the gospel within your practice. Okay. See where I went in that big rant. I don't want to say rant. And see where I left off at. Oh. Yeah, that's just that question. Burial, the death, burial, and resurrection serves as a sign for us. That is in reality. Him talking earlier about a good tree with a good root system produces good fruit. Matthew 7 that we went into speaks of, you know, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree, an evil tree, cannot produce good fruit. Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. When we're indicating anybody that professing to know Jesus, we are called by scripture to look at what kind of fruit they are producing. That is not unbiblical. It gives us a indication of who we are exactly dealing with. They only can pretend so long until they start. And if you are truly studying God's word and in that prayer time and studying scriptures, God will give you discernment beyond what you can imagine to sniff out them people that are pretending. They think they can, they're really good at fooling people, but if you're really in the scriptures, you're really praying, you'll be able to sniff them out because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate bloodhound. Not based on your power, but the Holy Spirit. You'll be able to tell, yeah. You swing that somewhere. You got the pastor trip, you know, fooled up there. And you got all the people in the church fooled. But I know exactly what's going on with you because through scripture, and hopefully the pastor's praying and doing what he's supposed to. If he is, he'll be able to. If you're part of that church, hopefully he has came out and correct you on your hypocrisy, but or being a hypocrite. What you find out, what I found out, most are not. They're too busy themselves to pray or to act to properly study God's word daily. Verse 41 says, "And the man of Nimia." Now I'm not going to be able to say that word. "The man of Nimia shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it because they repent at the because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." As a chosen prophet, Jonah took seriously God's assignment to preach to Nineveh. The result was widespread repentance at his preaching. Jesus drew a contrast between Nineveh's response to Jonah, the response of his generation to his ministry. Two points of contrast stands out. First of these was the fact that pagan Gentiles who did not have the advantage of the law of Moses and the preaching of the Old Testament prophets had a better response to Jonah's proclaiming. Then a generation of Israelites did to the preaching of Jesus. After all, Jesus is their promised Messiah, Mashiach. The Jews should have recognized him as such and received him gladly. The example of the repenting of the Ninevites stood in a great contrast to an unrepentant generation in general and the closed-minded scribes and Pharisees in particular. The second point of contrast between the persons of the human prophet and the person of the incarnate Son of God. This difference includes the greater witness given by the divine Son over that given by human prophets. let me read that again. This difference includes the greater witness given by the divine Son over that given by a human prophet. To be sure, Jesus was greater than Jonah. Jesus summoned up the results of these contrasts with this declaration, this statement that man of Nineveh will rise in judgment as condemnation of the unrepented generation among whom Jesus preached. The underlying principle is that greater opportunity brings greater responsibilities. When greater opportunity is not seized, greater judgment falls. Verse 42 says, "And the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus not only invoked the example of Jonah and the Ninevites, but also the queen of the south, identified in 1 Kings 10, 1 through 13, as the queen of Sheba. Like the Ninevites, the queen of south was a Gentile. Nonetheless, her response to the wisdom of Solomon was remarkable. She travels all the way from Arabia, described by Jesus, the uttermost parts of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus is greater than the king of Solomon. His point was that the queen of Sheba should join with the Ninevites in leaving unbelieving Jews without excuse. Jesus' intention is not to praise these Gentiles' examples, but to shame his unbelieving generation. I want to tell you, when you study what we have of Jesus, the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus would not be received in majority of churches, especially here where I'm at. He'd be kicked out. Just as Jesus is greater than Jonah, so is he greater than Solomon. Once again, the contrast is that the greatness puts these who heard the preaching of Jesus, the King of Kings, in danger of the greater condemnation than the Gentile queen who respond in a praiseworthy manner to Solomon and the human king. Jesus is the model, should be the model of us preachers. We should have study through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John like crazy, looking at how Jesus operated, and then saying, hey, this is how we are supposed to model our preaching, our teaching, our discipleship. But I want to tell you, that don't sell in America's churches today. Jesus was long-winded. No doubt about it. Well, you're looking at majority of your churches today, they want, you know, a 10 to 15 minute, maybe, well, 10 minutes of singing, you know, and then maybe 15, 20 minutes of preaching, and then they're good for the rest of the week. If you have a church like that, that's a dying church. The Holy Spirit is not in that church. They are spiritually dead. Now, if they ever close their doors, who knows? It all depends on those members that are wealthy, that like to have their church spiritually dead. They keep the lights on. It just becomes a cemetery. Dead bones, dead people, not alive. And that said, we should not limit the time a preacher preaches. If he wants to preach 30, or whatever the Holy Spirit leads him, 30 minutes to 4 hours, we don't limit the Holy Spirit. But you will find out today, there is a, especially here in America, there is a global grieving within the church of the Holy Spirit. And God's about done with that. A true revival can only be achieved here in America when we place God at the center of everything. We take our watches, if they're a stumbling block, and throw them out the window. The clocks in the church, they need, if people want to eyeball them, they need to be chunked out the window. Let the man of God speak. Let the Holy Spirit move. Putting a time is not good. Closing this out. It says, why signs which we would term rational evidence do exist, Jesus calls us to trust him in faith. A Christian faith, right? Christian faith receives his death, his burial, his resurrection as a valid sign, valid signs of the truth of his teaching, as well as his him as the Son of God. Demanding that Jesus conforms to our terms. Demanding that Jesus conforms, you're going to listen to me, to our terms, leads to judgment. This is how I'm going to do it. This is how. That mindset saying, I'm going to do it this way. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do this. Somebody confronts you on it. I don't care. That's how they used to do it. I'm not going to do it. That's the Word of God. I don't really care. We're going to do it this way. This is how we do it. Regardless of what the Word of God says, I am not going to follow that. That demands God's judgment on you, your church, and that will demand judgment on a nation that says we're going to do it our way and not God's way. Do you demand a sign? That's really, isn't the death, burial, and resurrection enough? To me, the death and burial resurrection is enough. And I want to leave you with this. Is to reflect on your life. Looking for ways you're attempting to obey God on your terms. On your terms. Ask him to reveal these areas to you and confess them to him. And of course, you can record these insights you have gained about obeying God on his terms. It's all about God. We need to get out of the way. It's not about us. Although we really think it's all about us. No, it's about how God can use us. So get out of the way. Let him guide and direct your life fully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just close this out, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you have your way. Lord, I pray that this opens our eyes to what may be going on in our lives. Maybe we are in full rebellion. Maybe we are denying your direction in our lives. Maybe we want this easy Christianity. This easy believism where we can do whatever we want and still say we are saved. We don't want to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We do not want to be convicted of anything. We just want to do everything that we feel like our flesh wants. And I want to tell you, if you have that thought, that is not scriptural. God calls us to be different. God calls us to not conform to this world. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we recognize the urgency of our times. We look at the lack of biblical insights within our churches. We look at all these preachers are sheep and are wolf in sheep clothing, speaking comfortable lies to the sheep. Well, maybe goats. let's say, people. And they're eating it all up. And they're leading them to slaughter. For we know one day, you will come back. Be it by the air, or tonight is our last night. And all that will truly matter, am I yours or not? Lord, I pray that everybody is listening to this. They know without a shadow of a doubt, they are children of God. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, you guys can hit me up on this website. Any questions, or you can hit me up on Facebook. Send me a friend request if you are not part of my friend group. Or you can send me a private message through Messenger. You guys have a good rest of the weekend and week. Bye.